This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
All right, Galatians chapter 2. Isn't Galatians just fascinating? All right, verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I presented to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who are of reputation, lest I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, that is a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of smuggled in pseudo-brothers who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked in Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So this morning we looked at verses 1 to 5, and let me just reconstruct the way that this might have happened. Understand that you can actually see, even in reading the New American Standard, how some of it's a little jolting and it doesn't go real smoothly. I think that verses 1 through 3 happen in Jerusalem, and then the false brothers that Paul talks about forms a parenthetical thought, verses 4 and 5. And in all likelihood, I think that the false brothers actually sneak in Antioch. And I think that for one reason in particular. Grammatically, it's indeterminative. You can't tell one way or the other. But what happens in the confrontation with Peter in 2:11 to 14, and then later what happens at the Jerusalem Council, it seems to me that what Paul's talking about in the first part of chapter 2 did not really contain a big controversial confrontation. In other words, I don't think the agitators had snuck into the private Jerusalem meeting and created a big stink. I think that if they had, and they would have seen Paul's resolution, I think the likelihood of then Peter so quickly slipping into hypocrisy, and then this issue having to come up again at the Jerusalem Council, may well not have happened. I don't think that in the first part, in 2:1-3, that the Jerusalem apostles were somehow stuck between the Gentile Christians and the Judaizers. But rather, they listened to Paul, they listened to the gospel that he presents, they gladly accepted him and embraced it, didn't require or maybe didn't even suggest that Titus be circumcised. But then later in Antioch, the smuggled-in pseudo-brothers were the ones who then came and stirred up the pot. These troublemakers, by the way, remember Paul calls them agitators, these troublemakers are going to be the very same ones who will infect and bewitch the Galatian churches. That's what Paul's talking about. So the application from this morning that we only got to in part, first of all, the truth of the gospel is unchanging. What we see is that the gospel cannot be improved upon. The gospel is the gospel. It is truth unchanging. And in fact, the truth of the gospel, because it's unchanging, has to be maintained, preserved, and protected. There are always going to be people who think that they actually have something that they can add to or take away from the gospel to make it more palatable to people or to make it more relevant to people. That's the big buzzword today anyway, is relevance. And the reality is that the truth of the gospel has not changed from the day that it was given. It is the gospel once and for all delivered to the saints. And what it means today is what it meant 2,000 years ago, and it's what it meant when Abraham received it, as we'll see in Galatians chapter 3. The gospel, therefore, has to be maintained, preserved, and protected. Now, Paul knew when to bend, and Paul knew when to meet in the middle, and he also knew when not to yield even for a minute. We need to have that kind of wisdom. The application from this morning that we did bring out was that we need to do this for the sake of the next generation. Because there's always the danger about us not being explicit about the gospel and cherishing the gospel and loving the gospel and guarding the gospel and holding the gospel out to the next generation, to our children, as the most important thing about us. If it were not for the gospel, we would not be Christians, right? The third thing, we did not get to this morning, and that is false teachers of the Bible verses are always a danger. And no church is ever immune from false teachers. In fact, Paul would actually say to the Ephesian elders, after I leave, savage wolf from the outside, but then also what? Disciples will be raised up from among you, drawing people away after them. And so we have to have spiritual guts and a theological backbone like Paul so that we don't yield even for a minute. And it's not to say that we go around and we're doctrinal police that make sure that everybody crosses every T exactly like we do and make sure that everybody dots every theological I exactly like we do. There are matters that are far less important. Okay? Let me just give you an example. I made the comment this morning in my digression about paedo-baptists. Okay? There are people that baptize their children in good conscience, and they think that what they're doing is not saving their children, but they think that they're bringing them into the covenant community. And I think that's an error, but guess what? I have fellowship and love many people who practice paedo-baptism. It actually does not, at least from a Presbyterian perspective, undermine the gospel. Now, infant baptism can undermine the gospel, but in most cases, among Presbyterians, it does not. That is not an issue where you go, you know what? You're wrong, and I can't have fellowship with you. There are people in this room who think that the rapture is going to happen before 7 years of tribulation, all right? If you think that, you're mistaken, but I love you anyway, right? There are people that believe in a pre-mill view and a post-mill view and an all-mill view. And you know what? Those things, eschatology is important, but guess what? It's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. Whether you think there's going to be a 1,000-year literal reign of Christ on earth, that's not the gospel. There's a lot of things that are not the gospel. And we can be charitable in areas where we differ with one another. But when it comes to matters of how a person is made right with God, there can be no compromise. You can't bend on an issue like justification by faith. You just can't. Because the minute that you do, then you don't have anything. Okay? So if I disagree with you on the nature of the millennium, you know what? First of all, that hasn't happened yet, and one of us will be right and one of us will be wrong, or maybe we'll both be wrong. I doubt we'll both be right, but we both may be wrong, but it hasn't happened yet. And when it happens, then both of us will look at each other and smile and say, praise the Lord, you know, Jesus is reigning, or whatever. And that's great, and that's how it should be. But when we talk about how is a person made right with God, how is their sins forgiven, how do they become righteous in the sight of God, if you don't have that right, you don't have anything. Nothing. And so we have to be unyielding. We have to be careful to understand a person's position. We need to realize that people aren't always clear. In other words, we don't go around anathematizing people because they don't say it exactly like we're used to saying it. All right? But we need to make sure we stand firm so the truth of the gospel will remain. We sang this morning. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever will prevail. So, that brings us to verses 6 to 10. And Paul says, but from those who were of high reputation, so now he's going back to the Jerusalem apostles. Notice what he says. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. Now, Paul sounds a little snarky here, doesn't he? don't take it that way. I got that word from Gary Wheeler. He teaches me all my bad words. From those who were thought to be something. Now remember, I said this morning that word can be either positive or negative. And here, Paul's probably just using it in the way that the Judaizers were using it of the Jerusalem apostles. ESV says, from those who seem to be influential. New King James, from those who seem to be something, which is closer to the original. This is the second time Paul uses this expression. Now he kind of expands on it a little bit, doesn't he? Again, he's speaking with the mystique that the Judaizers would have held the 12, the Jerusalem apostles. They were the ones, they were the source, the fountain of truth. And then Paul turns around and he says, what they were makes no difference to me. Now, I don't think that Paul means, you know those guys in Jerusalem? I couldn't care less about them or what they think. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think the idea is their high status, which is esteemed by some to such a degree, their high status doesn't impress me. Okay? Their high status doesn't matter to me. Now, let me just tell you that Paul has an equally humbling view of everyone. It's not that he just picks the Jerusalem apostles at this point. You remember what he says to the Corinthians. Some of you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And then Paul says this, and it actually is derogatory in the Greek New Testament. What is Paul? It's not who is Paul. What is Paul? What is Cephas? What is Apollos? Servants through whom you believed. In other words, all we are is instruments in God's hands that were used to bring you to faith. So then it does not matter. One waters, one sows, another waters. It's God who gives the increase. In other words, listen, at the end of the day, we're all just actually human beings. And in fact, God is no respecter of persons. That expression, by the way, is an idiom, which literally is, God does not receive the face of man. That's what it means. And the idea is rooted in the Old Testament, and the idea is that God does not actually respect the status of people. There's not some people that, because of higher status, because of higher face, if you will, God says, well, I'm very impressed with that. God actually does not get impressed by the reputation of men. I remember the first time I saw John MacArthur in person. I had two thoughts. He looks so much older than the pictures on his book. That was the first thing I thought. And then the second was, it's John MacArthur. Right there in the same room as me. God says, yeah, I know John, and I'm not impressed. We're easily impressed, aren't we? Yeah. Years and years ago, the year 2000, John Skeffer and I went to a Ligonier conference in Orlando, and it was pretty funny. John and I didn't really know a whole lot about the humidity and stuff, and so we decided that we'd walk from the hotel to the conference center, which was only about a mile, and but by the time we got there, both of us had lost about 6 or 7 pounds. But we noticed this thing that happened in the big book room, and that was all of those who were of reputation sat at tables signing their books, and people in long lines just to be able to talk. I think this is what Paul would say. That doesn't impress God. God wouldn't wait in line to talk to that person. Right? We're enamored with those of reputation. God's no respecter of persons. Paul says, you know what? As far as the gospel goes, that's my perspective on the Jerusalem apostles. What they were makes no difference to me because they don't impress God. They may be wonderful men and wonderful servants, and they may be great teachers in the church and all of that. But listen, they added nothing to me. Now, Paul is not being so arrogant as to say, do you know there's nothing I could have learned from Peter? I mean, after all, he was just a fisherman. I have two PhDs. When he says they added nothing to me, that's actually the main point of 2:1-5. That is, in not telling Titus that he needed to be circumcised and in accepting the gospel as Paul preaches it to the Gentiles, they stood there and looked at each other. I don't have anything to say to him. Do you have anything to say? No. That's the gospel that we preach. Yeah, that's the gospel that we preach. And so Paul's just saying, you know what? I presented my gospel. They were perfectly good with it. They saw no deficiency in it. And they didn't have anything to add to me. And so Paul was preaching the full gospel, the sufficient gospel, the gospel to which nothing could be added. This wasn't a matter of just politeness, though, was it? Do you remember Apollos in the book of Acts? Apollos was preaching, right? But was he preaching the fullness of the gospel? No. He actually, in terms of the unfolding of redemptive history, was missing a few critical components. And so Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and showed him the way of God more excellently. That is, you know what, Apollos, there's some things that you're saying that are really good, but we need to tell you that the one that John the Baptist was talking about, he's actually come, been crucified, raised from the dead, and now we've got this whole gospel picture, and Apollos is like, great, and he started preaching it. After Paul presents his gospel to the Jerusalem apostles, they looked at each other and said, you know what? The guy's right on target, isn't he? Nothing to add. Verses 7 to 9, Paul says, on the contrary, seeing I've been entrusted with the gospel of the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. So what Paul's going to do is he's going to say, not only did they have nothing to add, okay, to me, to my ministry, to the gospel that I preach, but they actually commended my ministry to the Gentiles. They saw that I was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcision, uncircumcision being the Gentiles. Well, who entrusted Paul with this gospel? What's the implication? Well, it's God who entrusted that gospel to him. And that's what they recognized. And so God was the one who trusted this ministry to me, and they saw, there was Titus right there with Titus's testimony, and they saw that I had been gifted to do this, called to do this, and was effective in doing this. They saw it. They recognized it. Notice, this really is the role of the church. It's not to confer a calling on somebody. It's to recognize a calling in somebody. Because it's only the Holy Spirit who confers the gifts and the callings. And so the church, for instance, in the area of eldership, the church doesn't make elders. According to Acts 20, who is it that makes elders? The Holy Spirit makes elders. The responsibility of the church is to do what? Is to recognize what the Spirit of God has done. And that's what the apostles end up doing here. And so they recognized that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter to the circumcised. You know what's interesting is, who's the first guy to preach the gospel to a Gentile? It's Peter. In Acts chapter 10, Peter's the one holding that key of the kingdom, puts it in, and opens the door to the Gentiles. Okay, so Peter actually is the one who initially brings the gospel to the Gentiles. And where does Paul usually go when he preaches? What's the first stop? The synagogue, to the Jews, right? So understand that what's being said here is not, Paul, you only talk to Gentiles, never talk to a Jew. And Peter, you never talk to Gentiles, you only talk to Jews. It was just, we're recognizing basically two spheres of ministry here that God has given. What's interesting is if Paul would have had his druthers, who do you think he would have been more comfortable going to? Oh, to the Jews. To the Jews. I mean, the Gentiles, these guys are backwoods country bumpkins. What do they know about the Bible? Most of them don't know anything about the Bible. So, you could imagine that if it would have just been left up to the membership of the church, the discussion may have gone something like this. Paul could have said, well, you know, Peter, no offense, but you're a fisherman. And you yourself are from Galilee. It's like Gardnerville, Peter. And I've just been thinking about educationally and culturally, what do they call Galilee? Galilee of the Gentiles. Peter, you and James and John, you guys are actually cut out to minister to these backwoods country bumpkins. I, on the other hand, look at me. I am thoroughly educated. I've memorized Hebrew Bible. I am equipped apologetically, theologically, ecclesiastically, culturally, religiously, and just about any other way that you can possibly imagine. I am far more equipped to go and talk to the Jewish theological elite. And God says, you know, the wisdom of man is so foolish to me. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take the guy that should really be speaking to the Jews, I'm going to make him the apostle to the Gentiles. And this guy who was so persnickety his whole life of keeping the Mosaic law, I'm going to put him in a situation where he has to say, you know what, I will have the rancher's breakfast with the ham, the sausage, and the bacon. And I'm going to take Peter and James and John, and they're going to minister to the Jews. God's ways simply are not our ways. Paul then says, because the one working in Peter is also the one who's working in me. In other words, although we have two different spheres of ministry, yet it's the same God, the same Spirit, the same gospel. By the way, this will be the very point of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, right? Diversity of gifts, yet one Spirit. And all of this points actually to a wonderful unity, which is what will make the passage next week so incredibly painful. It's wonderful unity. The same God working through us. I, as I preach to the Gentiles, through Peter, as he ministers to the Jews. And then Paul says, and knowing the grace given to me, James, Cephas, and John, those reputed pillars, gave us the right hand of fellowship. In other words, that grace, when he talks about the grace given to me, he's talking about the grace of apostleship, as he mentions in Romans chapter 1. He says, they recognized the grace of apostleship given to me. And those reputed pillars. You get that sense that Paul is just walking that fine line. Do you think he respects these guys in Jerusalem? Yeah. No doubt he respects them. They were the before him apostles, right? And in fact, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he considered himself to be the least of all the apostles. So he respects them. But remember, he's dealing with people who had adored them. Difference. So he's got to walk that fine line, and he says, and those reputed pillars actually stuck that right hand of fellowship out and gave us the right hand of fellowship. In other words, they gave us the right hand of fellowship, you know what that was? That was the symbol of partnership in the gospel. We have a tradition when we receive new members into the church. You know what it is? Here's the tradition. We start two lines that go in different directions. And the tradition is expanding. I say, let's all move in one direction, and then we start two lines that go in two different directions, all right? That's one part of the tradition, but what's the other part of the tradition? Is people that are received in membership stand up here, and they shake people's hands, right? There's a reason why we do that. We're actually giving a visible symbol of partnership in the common cause of the gospel and family life that has just formally commenced. That's why. And so you could imagine that right hand of fellowship coming from Peter and James and John. It was a significant statement. And again, just to remind you, did Paul think to himself, my ministry to the Gentiles utterly depends upon that right hand of fellowship? Not at all. But will the ministry to the Gentiles and them being incorporated with Jewish believers, will that be helped? Will it be furthered if I have that right hand of fellowship from those reputed pillars? Absolutely. Verse 10 is interesting. They only asked us to do one thing. To remember the poor. Which, by the way, is the very thing that we're eager to do. And if you're familiar with Paul's writings, you realize that the offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem is actually a major emphasis. You ever realize that? What's the classic text on giving that we use Christians? Well, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, right? Do you know that that is entirely about the offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem? The end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, Paul gives explicit direction on how to take up the offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem, all right? So they reminded us of something that we were already eager to do. If this is the famine visit, then guess what? They'd already made the first installment of helping the poor saints in Jerusalem. This, by the way, is incredibly significant. It's as if those pillar apostles were saying, Paul, we're grateful that you're here. We're grateful for the aid that you've brought. But in your ministry to the Gentiles, please don't forget the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so Paul sees this financial support as an incredible act of unity. By the way, there's something more than just helping the poor. Was Paul obviously concerned about the poor? Yes. Was Paul even furthermore concerned about poor Jewish saints who were his kinsmen according to the flesh? Of course. I'll never forget the second time that we went to Latvia. Dan Haller and I, I was there. Dan was still here. Dan sent me an email. He said there's been a terrible, terrible earthquake near Belarus. Find out from the Latvian pastor what we can do to help the Russian Baptist churches. Okay. Devastated dozens of churches. So I asked the translator, the pastor, there's been a terrible earthquake. I'm sure you've heard about it. What can we do to help the Christians who are suffering in Russia? He says, they're Russians. They have way more money than we do. They can help themselves. For Paul, he saw the offering taken from Gentiles to be given to Jews as a sign of gospel unity. Okay? In other words, to put it back in that situation, if the pastor would have said, you know what, there's been such a long-standing friction between the Baltic state people like Latvians and Russians, this would actually be a great way for us Latvian Christians to show unity and love to Russian Christians. We'll give sacrificially. That would have shown unity. But instead, what was demonstrated was a racial division that was deeper than the unity of the gospel. Okay? What Paul does is, Paul says, that offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem that are hit by this famine, getting that support from Gentile churches actually is a grand demonstration of the unity that the gospel brings between Jew and Gentile. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. Look at this, verse 25. But now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. By the way, Macedonia and Achaia are predominantly what ethnicity? Yeah, the Gentiles, right? Look at verse 27. Yes, they were pleased to do so. And they are indebted to them, that is the saints in Jerusalem, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Paul says, we're eager to do that. And he was. Those poor saints in Jerusalem would suffer for actually a number of years, and Paul would make every effort he could to help relieve them of their suffering. So as we get to the end of verse 10, chapter 2, 1 to 10, what in a sense is happening here is that Paul is saying to the Galatians, look, my gospel is fully and completely vindicated. It's vindicated because of where it comes from. It is vindicated because of what it's done for me. It is vindicated because it is an independent gospel. And in fact, even when the heavyweights had a chance to add something, they added nothing. And so he didn't need the apostolic vindication, but he says, in essence, the claims that the Judaizers are making about me and about my gospel are completely false. My gospel is the same gospel that's preached by Peter and James and John, and it's the gospel of Christ. Now, as you read this, you know what we have to conclude? It is the gospel that is the authority. Not even an apostle had authority over the gospel, right? I mean, what does Paul say? If I or an angel from heaven should preach to you any other gospel, let him be accursed. And so Paul is laying down in no uncertain terms this reality. It doesn't depend on what city you're from. It doesn't depend on what office you have. It doesn't depend on what your name is. What matters is the ultimate authority resides in the gospel itself. We need to remember that. Should we respect our leaders? Yes. But only the gospel is the infallible authority. Do you understand that? Leaders, pastors, elders, deacons, by the way, are just men who need the gospel. And so it was with Peter and James and John and Paul. At the end of the day, they were men who needed the gospel. The gospel is the final authority. Should we appreciate our leaders? 1 Thessalonians 5:12 tells us that we should, but we adore Christ alone. And our wonder is directed at the gospel of grace alone. Now, this is the hard part for me. As I was contemplating this text over the last couple of weeks, I realized that this is going to be put to the test for our congregation. Okay? I don't know exactly how to say this, but the elders and deacons have noticed a very sad trend over 15 years. And that is when I'm gone, attendance is down. Usually by what, 15, 20%? Dave, is that about right? Now, what Grace Community Church is about is the gospel, not about any person. You understand that? And here's the I'm going to have to repeat this on a Sunday morning. You know why? Because I'm preaching to the choir, because you guys are here no matter what. I appreciate it, believe me. But the reality is that Grace Community Church is about the gospel. It's about the Word of God. And any man who brings the Word of God to you is the gift of God to you. Okay? And so the way this is going to end up being put into practice is to see whether or not the gospel is really the authority, and whether it's the gospel that really is what attracts us. I will be so grieved if in July and August I find that people stay away. That will grieve me. And it will grieve me because it will reflect a carnality That's just like the Corinthian carnality. What we are about is the gospel. And we're faithful to the gospel. Do the elders want you to love and respect them? And the answer is, of course we do. It's better than the alternative. Do the deacons want to be loved and appreciated? Of course they do. They work their tails off for you. Okay? But at the end of the day, this is not about respecting leaders. At the end of the day, it's about loving and adoring Jesus Christ and His gospel. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for Galatians 2, 1-10, and we pray that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would impress on us the truth of this passage. We pray that You would make us strong and courageous for the gospel. And we pray, Father, that You would make us preeminently loyal to the authority of the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.